18.
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ.
Here's the modern thing. God become Abraham right out of the midst of
idolatry, took him out of a place of utter failure. Well, it was the grace of God reaching down and picking him up, and it was God's grace that gave him the promise. That's what makes it so sure. When God offers us anything by grace, gives it to us on the ground of grace, it can't be taken away from us. And no matter how great the failure might be, it still stands sure. It's ours. And instead of making us careless, and very often we are careless in our Christian walk, but instead of that truth of the grace of God, of being on the ground of grace, making us careless, I believe if we have a proper sense of it, it makes us more diligent to try to please God and to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. I'm sure Abraham felt that. This thing had sway over his life. No doubt he looked back and he saw what God had done for him, taking him out of that heathen condition. And there was no reason why he should do it except for the fact that God is love and God is gracious. And what a power this had over Abraham in his life. Oh, there were failures in Abraham's life, it's true. But he's still the man of faith. He was trusting God.
When we look at Romans 4:13,
in connection with the inheritance, for if, as we have in the 18th verse, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
Whenever man puts himself or God puts him under law, anyway, he forfeits everything. Soon as the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Then God gives the law, and the Mount Sinai is all a smoke, and the people stand afar off. And as we said yesterday, that before Moses could even come down from the mount, he'd already broken the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before thee. How precious then, beloved, to often be reminded of the fact that all our blessings are not on the ground of law, what we have done or ever could do, but it all depends on the grace of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we need to remember that there are good works. Perhaps it would be helpful to turn to the second chapter of Ephesians. I just quoted a verse from Ephesians 2, and we need to read on to the next verse. The verse I quoted was verse 8 of Ephesians 2, where it says, not of works lest any man should boast. And then the next thing we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For there is works in their proper place. That is, we work not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And these very works that the apostle sets before us are not works of our own choosing, are works that the world would recommend for us. But just notice how carefully he speaks of this subject. We are created in Christ Jesus. That is, before we can accomplish a single work that is pleasing to God, we must have the new birth. That brings us into a new creation. We're created in Christ Jesus. We get the very life and nature of God's beloved Son. And then, in connection with that new creation, we find works that are pleasing to God, because those works are what we see in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're created in Christ Jesus unto these good works. And to make it absolutely certain as to these works being of God, it tells us, which God hath before ordained. That is, before we came onto this scene, Before we began our existence in this world, God had already marked out the works that are for His glory. So we have to be dependent upon Him. We have to be daily reading His precious word to know what is pleasing to Him and what He calls good works.
The thought of the law is, the way the thought of the law is brought in, God had purposed blessing according to promise. He had said it to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, if God had placed man under pure law, there could have been no blessing at all. It would have meant certain condemnation. So here it says, in this 19th verse, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come of whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now when Moses first received those tables of stone, as it was remarked, when he came down, the people had already broken the first commandment. So he smashed them at the foot of the mount, and they never came into the camp. Because actually, brethren, the people were never under pure law. So then Moses goes up, and he says, "Peradventure I shall make an atonement for you." Well, we know that Moses couldn't make an atonement for the people, but when he went up to intercede for them, to act as the mediator, so to speak, then God gave the instructions for the sacrifices. And so when the law was given the second time, why, it came down and was placed in the ark. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. So although God didn't rescind the law, He didn't take it back. Isn't it beautiful to see that when it did come into the midst of the people, it came in the ark. And that's why it says it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Moses, having pleaded for the people, God, through the sacrifices, showed that He would provide a way whereby a guilty people could approach into His presence. Well, it was a picture of the true mediator, who is the Lord Jesus. And I think it's so lovely here, the way it is brought in, because if it was pure law, there couldn't have been any blessing, and those promises would have had to, so to speak, have been entirely forfeited. But God had made that promise, and although the law came in, God wasn't going to allow that promise to hinder, that law rather, to hinder the fulfillment of the promises. So when they came down, they're placed inside the ark, and God looked upon the blood and saw how He could go on with the people until the true mediator, the one who alone could make an atonement, came. Then we're no longer under law. Could never keep it anyway, but we can come into the very presence of God now as His children. Question of the law, sin, and guilt has all been taken up and settled. I just think it's so beautiful the way the subject is introduced here of the law, because I think it's so important to see that it was not pure law, but it was the law placed in the ark that is brought before us here. And when it says a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one, I believe it brings before us this wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus, the Son, and the Father, who had made the promises, they're one. And so how could it ever fail? It's all fulfilled in Christ. He is, when a mediator acts between two people, it's possible that the mediatorship might fail, because He can't carry it out as He wished. But if the one who must be approached is the same person as the one who was acting as mediator, why, it can't fail. And so God is thoroughly and completely glorified in His Son, and that work can never fail.
Meaning of that verse, a mediator is is not a mediator one, but God is one, that he's drawing the contrast as to the Moses going up and meeting God and coming down and talking to the people. There was one between God and the people. So that when you think of the mediator, there's two parties concerned in the matter. And whenever you bring in man's side of things, man absolutely falls down, breaks down, and fails. So if it's so much of man and so much of God, God's part is perfect. He doesn't fail in any particular. But when you make any, in any way bring in man's responsibility to live up to what God demands and requires of his creature, man breaks down and fails. So that the thought is that God is one. That instead of it being man doing his part, and God doing his part, why, it entirely depends on God's promise alone. I believe that is really the meaning of the verse here, God is one. That is, you might have the best bridge that was ever built across the river. One side is built on a pier of solid rock. Well, that side of the bridge will never move from its mooring. But suppose the other side is built on sinking sand. Well, you have no bridge at all, because the first flood comes along, regardless of the rock on one side, the sinking sands on the other side will turn loose and the bridge will go. So if in any way our security, our blessings depend partly on us and partly on God, why, we're lost. Because we'd fail, although God never fails in his promises, but in our keeping our side of things, everything is lost. So I believe what is meant here, that God is one, that all depends entirely and absolutely and positively on God's promise. It stands alone.
It says our faith again,
when we speak to people about their souls, seek to give them the gospel, invariably they'll say, well, that's all right that Christ died for us, that Christ has done a work, but I believe I have to do my part. You get that continually. Man thinking that he has to do his part. That's Galatianism. Christ is enough. But the Galatians were taught by these Judaizing teachers that Christ isn't enough. It's Christ and something else. And they said, if you don't get circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, it wasn't that they necessarily refuted altogether the Lord Jesus Christ. They would acknowledge him, all right. But they said, we need the other. But what does it amount to when we say it's Christ and? It's like we have over in the fifth chapter. In verse 2, Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. It's really doing away with Christ. It's putting a slur on the work of Christ. Why did Christ come to die? Because man has utterly failed in his responsibility, and he can't do one thing to please God. And so you meet with this thing all the time, and this thing that we see that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in the Epistle to the Galatians is a thing that we find full-blown in Christendom today, especially in that section of Christendom that includes perhaps what we might say the greater part of Christendom, the Roman Catholic system. We find Galatianism full-blown in that system because God has given up the law. It's been set aside. Not that the law is a bad thing. We have that in Romans 7, that it's good. The law is good. But God has set it aside. It's not the means of salvation for man. No, it was only a test for man. And by the law entered that the offense might abound, as we have here, that sin might be manifested as transgression. Well, we find that Christendom has come along and picked up for its use again that which God has set aside. And when man takes up what God has set aside, it becomes a system that's offensive to God. And it's Satan's trick to get man to pick up again what God has set aside. And we find that that's the very thing that's happening in Christendom. And it's for that very reason that God will have to judge it, because it's taken up with that which he has been finished with. He's through with it, and he can't use it anymore. But I think we need to beware of this, because this very principle of going back to law is going to catch up with all of us if we're not careful and walking with God. I'm thinking of this especially. This has been quite a burden on my heart for some time. Now and again we find that someone of our dear young people begins to keep company with someone that belongs to the Roman Catholic faith. It's a solemn thing. It's a trick of the enemy. Satan is busy trying to draw souls into that system which is going to be judged, even judged before the Lord comes back, even before the Lord sets up his millennial reign. It's going to be judged. And the scripture said, "Come out of her, my people, that ye partake not of her plague." Oh, it's a solemn thing for anyone to keep company with one who is in that system which will finally be judged as Babylon the Great. Come out of her. Be separate. Oh, may we take heed to what we're having here in the book of Galatians. Let us be warned that this very thing that the apostle is speaking of has sad, sad consequences.
In connection with the law, the Ten Commandments, I'd rather say that we have time to do the law. In one sense, the law still has its force in this way. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But it says we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might live unto God, so that God will, and we can use the law. You hear a man swear, you can say, well, the word of God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But for us who are Christians, why don't we take the name of the Lord in vain? Is it because the law says that? Oh, no, it's because that name is so precious to us. We love that name. We delight in it. We have a new life. But I say this because there are those who will say, well, where did God set aside the law? Well, but we died to it, and it has nothing to say to a dead man. It's true that God has set aside the ritual and the ordinances. We have that in Colossians. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, because those types and shadows were fulfilled in the work of Christ. But it's blessed, and it's the only real answer that we can give to those who would place us under law, that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, and we have been brought into a new position where we delight to do the will of God, but not under the principle of law. And that's the only true deliverance, whether it be from a life of bondage or from friendships that we make or whatever it is. It's the enjoyment of what we have in Christ that keeps us from wanting the old thing.
To the young people, some of our expressions, perhaps they don't take in. We spoke about the handwriting of ordinances, nailing them to his cross. And you touched on the sacrifices. Well, they offered those sacrifices to maintain our relationship with God. Well, in Christendom, man has invented a lot of ordinances that are an imitation of Judaism. So one system has the Mass, another calls it the Holy Sacrament. And that is observed because it's thought that in keeping that ordinance, so that you're earning a bit of your salvation, getting a step toward heaven. Others will take the ordinance of baptism and make that a saving ordinance, that unless you're baptized in a certain way by a certain man, that you can't be saved. Well, that is just a return to Judaism. Instead of the Passover, or offering rams and bullocks and so on, where they've substituted baptism and the Holy Sacrament and going to church, you'll find a large majority in Christendom today that depend largely on their salvation as to their regularly attending some church. Go to church. Well, they think when they've gone to church, they perform their religious duty for the week. Well, that is a return to Judaism and going on with the same system that is condemned as a part of the law. No, if we are intelligent in the things of God, when we come together on Lord's Day morning, oh, it's not to gain something for our souls. It's to give back something to that blessed one who has saved us eternally and is soon to take us to his home in glory. You see, and the remembrance of the Lord in his death, instead of our coming to receive something from God, we come together to give something back to God. You know, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't it marvelous that there is a meeting, and that's the remembrance of the Lord in his death, where he puts you and me in the more blessed place instead of himself. Instead of God giving something for our poor souls, he puts us where we can give something back to delight his blessed heart. What is it that we can give back to God that is a sweet savor to his heart? Why, it's to be occupied with Christ, to be in communion with him. In other words, to give back to God the most precious object of his heart's affection, that's his blessed Son, in our praise and worship. But suppose we just come together as like the Mass of Christendom, just looking upon it as our religious duty, although we may not have embraced the doctrine of ordinances that we're speaking about, yet in principle we're carrying it out. And there is a great danger among the saints to just come together every Lord's Day as a duty our religious duty for the week. And you'll usually find those that are drifting in that direction give up the other meetings or put little importance on the other meetings, so that the prayer meeting is neglected, the reading meetings are not attended, and then there is a drifting right back into the systems that maintain these ordinances as a part of their religious organization. For nearly every organization in Christendom is more or less tended, affected by that kind of a thing.
If a saint of God who has come out of systematized error goes back willfully into that, comes under what we find in Galatians 2:18. Galatians 2:18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, and the way of the transgressor is hard." Then we've been called to a law of liberty now, isn't it, brother? The law of liberty, isn't it? Not to do our will, but to follow the Lord Jesus. There's a moral effect that the law has, hasn't it? It should have with us. We don't disdain the law. Following the Lord Jesus, one could say we establish the law. I'm thinking of someone could give us a little word on the, in the book of James, we have the law of liberty, we have the whole law, and we have, wondering if someone could give us a little word on that.
You have the royal law too, don't you?
Royal law, yes. There are three mentions there. The first chapter and the 25th verse is the perfect law of liberty. The second chapter and the 8th verse, the royal law. And the 10th verse of that chapter, the whole law. I'm wondering if someone could give us a little word on that.
The law of liberty is what we see in Christ. He says, "I do always those things that please Him. I delight to do Thy will. O God, Thy law is within my heart." That is, in the deep secrets of His affections. It's been said that if you could have taken away the Lord's liberty, which of course was impossible, it would have been to rob the Lord of the privilege of always doing His Father's will. That was His very life. There was never a moment in the whole life's journey of the Son of God when He wasn't doing the Father's will. That was His liberty. So that while the Lord Jesus was truly the man of sorrows, burdened with the sorrows and the wretchedness and the sinfulness of His fallen creature, yet at the same time, He was the happiest man that ever lived in this sea. And His happiness was because He was always, on every occasion, walking in the blessed sunshine of the Father's will. We get an example of what we're speaking of when the sisters at Bethany sent a message to the Lord, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Well, the Lord didn't go to that bedside of His beloved friend Lazarus. He waited until he was dead, and then He went. The disciples marveled that He would go when they had thought to stone Him. But his answer was this, that it's, are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he seeth the light of this world. Well, the Lord had no word from the Father, so he remained where he was. Soon as he got the word, it was all sunshine. He was walking in the day, and there was no occasion, whatever, of stumbling for him. Well, now, as Brother Little has mentioned this, the law of liberty, it belongs to every child of God. But we see the pattern of that law of liberty in connection with the pathway of our blessed Lord. And the more we're imitators of God as dear children, walking in love, the more we enjoy that which we find in all his blessed pathway. An illustration has been used if a father says to his son, you go and stand in the corner. Well, as an obedient child, he goes and stands in the corner. But that's a law of bondage because he's an active boy, and to be restrained from his pleasures, he is in a very unhappy state of mind. But after a while, the father says, son, you can go out now and play ball. Well, up he gets, and away he goes. That law is the law of liberty because it perfectly agrees with the desire of his heart. Well, the marvelous thing is that God has given us the very life and nature of his beloved Son. And those commandments, as we said yesterday, the commandments of Christ always set the new nature in motion because they perfectly agree with the new nature. If we're walking in the Spirit, when Lord's Day morning comes round, what is a greater joy to our hearts than to go to remember the Lord in his death? That isn't a burden. It isn't, as Peter says, a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Well, that's only one instant, but all the pathway, every day, why, we're to be saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or as you get in the 16th Psalm, where the psalmist preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. It's going to the Lord about every little detail of life, seeking to do his will. Now, beloved, we might think that that was a hard pathway. And oft times the dear young people are afraid, you know, because they think they're going to lose something if they follow along that way. But it's a happy path. In fact, the Lord says, speaking about taking his yoke, for he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps someone else now would go on to the other two, as I've talked for a little length about the law of liberty, and Brother Little has also mentioned the royal law and the whole law.
Could I raise a question, perhaps, before that song, that I just wondering about the connection with we established the law. I think mention was made a while ago about we established the law as being in connection with a life of living to please the Lord Jesus. Am I right in thinking that establishing the law on our part is rather perhaps recognizing, owning, and admitting the claims of that law which we have broken, and admitting the debt of our guilt, and turning to the Lord Jesus
receiving from him the pardon that he offered is that upon him establishing the law?
I believe so. We know that the law condemns, and we deserve to be condemned, but we know too that Christ has borne the judgment, and we accept the Lord Jesus Christ that has borne the judgment. In that way, we establish the law. We bow before knowing that we're condemned by it, and so we see the need of Christ as our Savior. We own it to the extent that we acknowledge that the only way out for us is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one who's borne the judgment. That's the best way of establishing the law. That's God's way.
Same thought as establishing the judgment of a debt. If someone's trying to collect something from you that you don't feel you owe, you're not too concerned about it. But if you recognize that you justly owe it, then you know that a payment must be made. That's why, in turning to Christ, we do. We have recognized that the law did have a claim. It showed us that we were guilty. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. It says, do we then make void the law through faith? Yea, we establish it. By accepting Christ as our Savior, we recognize that we deserve penalty, deserve judgment, we deserve the curse of the broken law. But the Lord Jesus bore that curse for us.
Had any explanation, though, yet of the royal law in the 8th verse.
I was just wanting to know.
The only thought I have anything we speak of as royal reminds us of a king or one who occupies the highest office, the supreme position. And if you look at that 8th verse, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, that law, as it were, is the king of all the commandments, because it says elsewhere, love worketh no ill towards his neighbor, so love is the fulfilling of the law. So the more we seek to walk in love, one toward the other, the more the royal side of the law is seen in our walk and ways.
When God and the Lord himself will be recognized as king, and there will be submission to him, then this kind of thing will pervade the kingdom. We know that Israel failed, and the more failure came in Israel, the less they cared about their neighbors. And the Lord speaks very strongly to the Pharisees, devouring widows' houses. What do they care about their neighbors? But when the Lord Jesus Christ is owned as king, and especially in the kingdom, these principles will pervade the kingdom, loving their neighbor as themselves. Perhaps also in that connection, known as the royal law.
Could be connected also with 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that we're royal priests to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that the Christian is to be conscious of a certain dignity in this world, and he displays that in the way he acts toward others. So as our brother remarked, the whole law, the commandments side of it, have to do loving one's neighbor as himself. And it's unbecoming to one who takes the place of being a child of the king, so to speak, in this world, to be thoughtless of the needs of his fellow man. It should be displayed in loving one's neighbor as himself. And in this way, we are fulfilling the royal law, and we are royal priests. And isn't it very true that if the world sees the lack of God in us, they don't see the manifestation of the character that ought to be in us as children of God? We talk about the time when the Lord has his rightful place. Well, then the world looks on, and what do they expect? They expect to see that we're going to display something of that in our lives here, and it will be displayed in our attitude toward our fellow man. Because we need to remember that in James it's before man. The world doesn't perhaps see the love that's in my heart to the Lord, and if they do, they don't appreciate that particularly. But they do think a great deal of how I act toward others. That's going to be a testimony to them. And so, loving one's neighbor as himself will show itself in kindness, and it would also show itself in an interest with the souls, connection with the souls of the unsaved. Because if you really love a man, you know he's headed for destruction, you'll certainly warn him of it.
Our love and care for the saints were to be exercised for their highest blessing, even if sometimes it requires something that is for their conscience. That as much as possible, we should seek to show any kindness that we show or do any good works that we do in the name of Christ. The Lord said that even a cup of cold water given in His name would receive His reward. Anything that's given through world organizations is not given in the name of Christ, at least not usually. And if we have something that we can spare that we would like to do good works, and they should characterize us as Christians, it's happy as far as we possibly can to do those things in the name of Christ. Accompany it with a little word for Him or a gospel tract. And that's why the Christian likes to do things in that way rather than under the name of the world and all its philanthropy and societies. Darwin says man in the ditch, why, he should get out and try to help the man out of the ditch. But if it means that he must join an organization to help people out of the ditch, well, then he has adopted the principle of the world. Perhaps that makes it simple for us. And then how about, he wanted to know, too, about the whole law in the 10th verse. Seems to me we touched on that yesterday, that if one offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It shows that the law stands together as a whole. And if one thinks that he can keep certain commandments and ignore another, well, he's just condemned. Remember taking a ride one day with a man, a farmer in Minnesota, had been holding some meetings in the schoolhouse. And he took me out on his farm. It was a very rough, stony farm. And he told me, he said, there isn't a dishonest hair in my gray head. Boy, he was a man that had lived up to the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But then he says, I have to tell you, I have a hard time making a living. And he says, I'm given to profanity. When things happen, I will swear. Well, as far as honesty was concerned, the man could get to heaven. But then there's another commandment just as binding as the one that he was trusting in. and that is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So the poor man was absolutely condemned. He hadn't kept the whole law.
Be as strong as its weakest link. And so if you have a 10-link chain, you don't have to break every link in the chain to have a broken chain. If you're towing your car, just one link has to go and the whole thing's gone. And so just one commandment needs to be broken to have a broken law and be guilty before God.
Notice in this chapter in Galatians, the place the apostle gives the scripture. Look at the 8th verse. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, so forth. Now look at the 22nd verse. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. He personifies Scripture as though it was a living thing. Perhaps I shouldn't use that word, for the Scripture is a living thing. It's the living Word of God. It speaks of it here as though it was a person himself looking into the future and seeing things. And then that Scripture has concluded all under sin. In fact, when we look at the 4th chapter of Hebrews, we might just turn to that for a moment. The 12th verse, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight. No, in his sight. See, we pass imperceptibly to the written word, to the living word, which is Christ himself. For in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. But I just call attention to that to remind us one and all of the importance of heeding what we read in the Word of God. It's a sovereign thing. God is addressing us, and he brings his word before us as that which looks into the future and that which will absolutely condemn us if we do not submit to its authority.
This is not also a matter of relationship to God. There is a case that I know of where a young girl was hired to
Thank you.
kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. This shows us why continually through the prophets there was a mention of the law and the reading of it and of the importance of it, because it was never set aside until the Lord Jesus had borne the penalty of the broken law. That was at the cross. And so the law is spoken of here as a schoolmaster. Well, we know very well if the teacher goes out of the classroom, there's a lot of disorder. If she stays in the classroom, she keeps things in order to a certain extent, but she doesn't change the nature of the children by staying in the classroom. Not at all. They just love her to go out and they'd have a fine time, but her presence there restrains them. Well, that's really what the law did. And that's why the Lord spoke about legion being bound with fetters and chains. That man that was possessed with a legion of devils, he was bound with fetters and chains, but he broke them. Then he'd tie them up again, he'd break them again. So we find through the Word God recalling the people to the law, because it was never set aside nor its claim disowned. Man was under it. But when the Lord Jesus had borne the penalty of the broken law, then we're no longer under it. We're set free from its claims. As our brother Jacobson has just brought before us, this young lady, the moment she became married to the man, she was no longer under the claims of a servant. And yet she delighted to serve, but not in the same way. And so here it says, we were kept under that law until faith came. Until the work of Christ, the barrier to blessing has been removed, and now God is free to come out in the riches of His grace. The Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? His blessed heart of love was restrained. He had blessing in his heart for man, but it was restrained until the question of sin was settled. But the moment the work was done, the veil was rent, and God comes out in all the riches of His grace, and we go in perfect acceptance. And so, it wasn't until after the work of Christ that we could be delivered from the position of being under the law.
Speaking, Brother Hale, he's speaking about legion. And they bound him with chains and so on. But you see, the true liberty after the Lord has cast out the legion of devils, you find him sitting at the feet, clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. Well, was he in bondage? Was he listening to the Lord's words as something that was very irksome? And when he would have gone with the Lord into the boat when he goes across the sea, the Lord told him to go back and tell his friends how great things God had done for him. His longing was to be always near and in company with the Lord, but the Lord had another work for him. Did he hesitate? Oh no, was it a bondage or a burden to go and tell his friends, go to his house and tell his family what Jesus had done for him? Well, that was the joy and delight of his heart. Oh, it just draws a wonderful contrast in that illustration that you have just used.
Remember that Jericho was straightly shut up, it says, in Joshua chapter 6. Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. Well, there they were, shut up in Jericho. Jericho was a place of doom. It was a cursed city. Judgment of God was going to fall upon it. No escape. Every door had been shut. Every gate had been shut. Well, that might answer to the law gate, works gate, and ritual gate, and all the rest of the gates whereby man wants to escape judgment. But there was only one way of escape from the judgment that was going to fall upon Jericho. And that was through the house of faith, where Rahab was, and others that had the same faith as she had. That was the only way of escape. They were shut up to the only door there was, the door of faith. Well, perhaps that's an illustration of what we have here.
We should notice in about the schoolmaster, in the 24th verse, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." You notice you get these words, three words in italics, to bring us unto Christ. Now those italicized words were inserted by the translators. And the King James translators didn't have the clear understanding of the passage, and they thought that the verse necessitated the bringing in of those words. But they're only misleading. In fact, it teaches a false doctrine, as though the law could bring us to Christ, which it never has nor never will bring a sinner to Christ. But just read it and leave out those words and you get the meaning. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. Now who is he talking about? The Gentiles? No. He's talking about the Jews. We saw yesterday they were definitely put under the law. And so until faith came, as Brother Hale brought out, until Christ has... Then he says, we're no longer, that is, we Jews, are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, Christians are not under the law in any sense of the word, either for our salvation or as a rule of life. Some poor souls think, well, I've accepted Christ, now I'll put myself under the law as a rule of life. Well, that's wrong, too. What we are placed under when in this dispensation we have received Christ and his salvation, we're under the tutelage of a father. There is no son whom a father chastens not, but scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So it's a marvelous contrast for us to consider as to our... Now, instead of being under a cruel schoolmaster without any mercy with his severe rod of chastening like Israel experienced when they transgressed and thousands were cut down without mercy, now we're under the tender care of the loving Father who is faithful, and when we're naughty children, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God has to punish us when we're disobedient, and we must bow to his chastening hand and not try to be bitter and to resist. Well, that's the kind of a care that the children of God are under today. So let's get the contrast carefully before us, and in seeing the contrast, enjoy the blessedness of our position when we consider Israel's position of old.
Reminds you again of the story of the man with the legion of devils. Christendom would have it that after the Lord had cast the devils out of him, then he tied him up again. And now he's more submissive because he's met the Lord. But that wasn't it at all. He didn't get tied up again. He was set free. And what a sad picture we see in Christendom that they say now that we have found Christ, but we still must tie the man up. Well, it wasn't so. It's remarkable, too, to notice that when they came and saw this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, it says they were afraid. They weren't afraid of him when he was... breaking everything in pieces, but they were afraid of him when he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed him in his right mind. And isn't it true that the world is far more afraid of a Christian walking in the power and liberty of the Spirit of God than they are of a wicked man? They're afraid of one who is walking in that liberty. They'll cross the street to miss him because he might speak to them about the Lord Jesus. He might say something about his love. What a picture of the heart of man brought out there when they came out and found this man free, but held captive in the chains of love, if one might speak in that way.
26, where it should read, we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As you continue on into this portion of Galatians, you'll see that the apostle is taking up not so much the relationship of children, but the dignity and position of sons. So when the scripture speaks of children, it has to do with nearness and affections and relationship. When it's sons that are brought before us, why, it has to do with dignity. And like a man goes into business and takes, say, two sons in business with him. He doesn't put up as an advertisement, "He are Jones and children," does he? That wouldn't meet the eye of the public at all. But "He are Jones and sons." So those sons are mature men capable of being in business with their father. So the apostle is pointing out all through this this subject. Now we're no longer under the schoolmaster, but we're the sons of God, the place of dignity and honor, not children cowed down under a cruel taskmaster or schoolmaster, but now in the happy liberty and position of the sons of God. But how did we get into that place? Was it by a path of obedience to the law? Not at all. Again, he brings in, as he so carefully and consistently brings in, that it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful thing to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes us happy. That's why we're here together. And we can't take any credit to ourselves. Say, well, I forget the language of Brother Brown. I had, I know that I'm no better than the neighbors around me, but I had a better idea than my neighbors because I accepted Christ as my Savior. I can't even boast of that. Every one of us have a faith that's a God-given faith. The very faith that enabled us to believe in Christ was a faith that God gave in His sovereignty to us.
232.
Ah!